And if you don't want to grab your seats, we'll go ahead and get started anyway.
Right on.
Today we're going to be talking about love, and so I can't be mean to you. We are looking at 1 John, and today we've come to chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 7 till the end of the chapter, verse 21. And as I mentioned, we're going to be dealing especially with the area of love, and love is obviously a big topic in our society. It's always been throughout history in terms of novels and writing and what people will do in their search for love. And but usually when we speak of it within our culture, we're talking about romantic love and that area where today we're going to be looking at God's love in particular and how we reflect that. And so let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your guidance and that you do love us. And we just pray that each of us will be able to reflect that love in our relationships with one another. And we thank you in your son's name. Amen. So if you look at chapter 4 of 1 John, it starts out in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another." And then if you go to verse 21, it ends with, "The one who loves God should love his brother also." And all sprinkled through there is love. And in this little chunk of 15 or so verses in 1 John, love is mentioned about, just to make it easy, almost 30 times in 15 verses, which, again, using what I refer to as homeschool math, that means love is mentioned, if you averaged it out, about 2 times per verse. And the book of 1 John is actually a book saturated with love. Love's used the word about 150 times or 147 times in the New Testament. And 47 of them are in 1 John. So, again, using advanced mathematics, about one-third of all the uses in the New Testament of the word love are in this book. And so not only are one-third of the uses of the word love in 1 John, over half of the uses in 1 John are in this section we're looking at today. So this is a section that reflects God's love and speaks how we should reflect that in our lives. And if you look back in the previous chapter, I think it sort of set the groundwork for this. In verse 23 of 1 John 3, it says, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us." So I think we have somewhat there of a twofold delineation of what God wants for our lives. One's to believe in him, to believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ, and secondly, to love one another. And I think we saw last week in chapter 4, the first 6 verses are basically an outgrowth of that idea back from verse 23, the idea of believing in his Son we saw last week. And now the second half of that command, loving one another, we pick up in today's passage. And this, I think, is reminiscent of, you know, other places where people said the, when the question was raised, what's the greatest commandment? It's to love God and to love people, basically. And we see that reflected here in the simplest way. When you say, what's the Christian life about? This would be a simple response and an accurate response, that, you know, to believe in God, to love God, and to love one another. And there's all sorts of areas of life that we should endeavor to be faithful in, but in a very general, broad sense, if we love God and love other people, we're hitting the basics. So when we come to verse 7, it starts out by saying, "Beloved, let us love one another." And I think a key in my mind to the book of 1 John is this is a book to believers. There's six times in the book it refers to people as beloved. I mean, that's a term you don't use when you're writing to people who aren't of the faith. I think John is writing to people that he acknowledges are believers. If you look at the end of chapter 5, in verse 13, it says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." He says, I'm writing to people who do believe. And he says, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And throughout this book, this idea, I think, is prominent in the book of confidence. One man wrote when they said, what would you put as a theme for the whole book? He said, assurance of salvation in the midst of opposition. And I think we see that through the book. Several times here he says, I'm writing these things in essence so you can be confident. So you can, he's writing them not so they can wonder if they're Christians, but be confident in their Christian faith, to have an assurance. And it's going to talk about today even that we don't have to fear judgment coming because we have an assurance before God that we're believers. If we weren't sure, you hear sometimes people say, you know, I'm not sure, I'm sort of worried about death because I'm not sure if I'm saved. You know, part of what's going on here is saying we have that ability to have an assurance, a calmness in our soul that we know that we are one with the Lord. So here in chapter 7 and throughout this section, he's going to be talking about that. And as I've mentioned, you know, I was saying to my wife the other day when she was asking something about how things were going as I was studying, I said, you know, in a joking but halfway serious way, I hate the book of 1 John, and which I've often said about I hate the Gospel of John. And when I use the word hate, I mean it not in a strong way, but in the sense of these books drive me crazy in that sense. You know, I'm the kind of thinker that likes straight line, clear thought, and John to me is much more mystical or circular. Even in the book of 1 John, he goes round and round. Like he's already talked about love several times in his book, and he'll just sort of keep coming around to the same things from a little different angle. And we're like, Paul will tend to be more like, let's talk about this. Then it's okay, now let's move on to something else. And now let's move on to something else. They don't keep overlapping, where John, you know, to me, the way my mind works, it struggles because he just seems to, it's like a stew that he's throwing everything in and you keep coming back to it. And so I'm not saying there's something wrong with that. I'm just saying it's for me, it's harder to grasp. Even as you read the commentaries, a lot of the commentaries on 1 John will say it's a horrendous book to try to outline, to give an outline to, because it's repetitive and round and round, and you can't just say this section's about this next section's about something different, then this other section's about it. They're all mingled and tied together, like some people refer to it, I think, like this, like spaghetti with the noodles all winding around and wrapped together and interspersed and interconnected. And so that's what he does here in this section we're looking at today a little bit. It sort of has this circular thought, round and round. And, but as a basis of what I want to talk about today, what I want to pivot off of is I think this is a book, like I said, to believers. And so when he's talking in the book of 1 John about various tests, these aren't tests of faith. In other words, are you a Christian? They're tests, I believe, of fellowship. He's talking to you here not so much of ways like whether you're saved or not, but whether you're walking in unity and fellowship with God. And like one person wrote, it's talking here about these are a means to be in fellowship with Him, fellowship and unity of purpose, not organic connection. When it talks about not being part of Him, it's not sort of like you're saved, you're not saved, you're in and out, back and forth. it's not part of him when it's talking a lot of times in terms of fellowship. You're not walking in step with him. Other, not much different than like I might have, say, a child. If a child is being disobedient to me, I could say I'm not really in fellowship with that child right now. But it doesn't mean they're no longer my son or daughter. And so I think that's what's going on here. This isn't talking, for the most part, about whether you're a believer. He says several times through here, I'm writing to believers. Just like here when he says, beloved, he's writing to believers. But he talks about, are you connected in terms of your lifestyle, what you're doing with the Lord? So when we start here, we have in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love, does not know God, for God is love. And this is what I'm talking about. So when it says, does not know God, that doesn't suddenly mean you're totally ignorant of God. You know nothing about him. It's know in a sense of an experiential knowing and walking with him. In fact, I think there may be a little clue to that. In verse 7 it says, for love is from God, and everyone who loves God, and notice it says two things. Everyone who loves God is born of God and knows God. And I think in a sense we might see a little bit of that distinction between born of God, salvation, knowing God, more relational. Then it goes on, it says in verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God. You notice it doesn't say they're not born of God. So in the first verse there, it says born of God, knowing God. The second verse, it leaves out the born of God part. Notice, it's, I think it's saying it's not that you're unsaved, but you're not knowing God in a relational way. And because that's what throws people a lot, I think, with John. John sounds on the surface very black and white. And if you read it very black and white, you would come out thinking almost like the tulip, he loves me, he doesn't love me, he loves me, he doesn't love me. I'm saved, I'm not saved, I'm saved, I'm not saved. You know, basically, every time I'm doing something on the bad side, I've lost my salvation. Then I'm back saved. And I don't think that's what's going on at all. It's talking about a relational experience with God. And then it goes on and says, by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And an interesting facet of love, I think, scripturally, as I mentioned at the beginning, when we speak of love in our culture, you hear people talk about, I'm in love. You know, and we're talking about usually emotions, feelings, deep things. When the Bible speaks of love, for the most part, it talks about actions. When it talks about God loving us, it's almost always coupled with what he did. And when it talks about us loving him, it says, if we love God, we'll do what? We'll keep his commandments. It doesn't, that I can think of, talk about just, we're supposed to love God in a sense, just sitting and having warm, gushy feelings about God. It's pretty simple. It says, if you love me, you're going to do what I tell you to do. That's the proof of it. The rubber meets the road of it. Any more than if I said to my wife all day long, I love you, and then treated her bad. She might say, there's a disconnect here. There's something wrong. And if you're going to tell someone you love them, then your actions should correspond to that. And if they don't, it's right that someone could look at you and say, well, something's not right here. You tell me you love me, but you don't act like it. And God's basically saying the same thing. If we want to say we love him, we have to obey him. And even if you flip back to chapter 1, it talks about this message, and it says, in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, if you say you're a Christian, but you don't live like it, there's something wrong. And verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. And so again, it's not saying if we sin, we've lost our salvation. But it's saying if we sin, it's showing that that point in time we're not walking in fellowship with God. There's something wrong with that relationship. And then it goes on here and talks about it. He's not talking about sinless life. He says, if you say you don't sin, he says, that's lying. We all sin. But he says we need to still do things to keep in relationship with God. And so he's talking here and he says, and this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, tying the action with doing something. Just like our famous verse we've talked about, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he got a warm, fuzzy feeling in his tum-tum. No, it says, for God so loved the world that he sent his son. There's an action. And almost always, the concept of love in Scripture is tied to actions. It's tied to what you do. And it says, he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that's a fancy word. It's only used a few times in Scripture, and there's debate on it. But basically, it means to take away wrath, to remove wrath. And it seems to be implying our sin, the blockage between us and God isn't so much God, it's us. Our sin has come between us and God, and he sent his son to take away that wrath, to take away that barrier between us. And it says, if you notice there, his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus coming is what opened the doorway so that God is able to offer us this mercy and love. And in verse 11, it goes on and says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And just again, as so often in Scripture gives us, if this is true, then we should do something in response to that. And just the same as if I said, I love my wife, then I should have actions that correspond to that. He says, if God did all these wonderful things to us, if he loved us, it only makes sense that we love one another. And we have obviously many places where it talks about Jesus told his disciples, one of the key ways people will know that you're my disciples is if what? You love one another. It's not what you say, it's what you do. And in chapter 3 in verse 18, like he mentions, he says, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. So again, this theme is running all through here. Just don't talk about being a believer. In fact, what do we call someone who talks about being a Christian, but they don't seem to live like it? It's a word that starts with an H. Hypocrite. It's the, and most of us are very good hypocrite detectors. We've got hypocrite radar that works very well. You know, you'll hear people saying, oh, well, that person's such a hypocrite. And, or one of the ways you often hear it is, kids will say, my parents are hypocrites. And so, sometimes we hear the phrase, how someone lives is more caught than taught. Kids look at your lifestyle more than what you tell them. If they see parents being what they would call hypocritical, that makes it hard on kids. And we're that way with everybody. If we see someone talking about Jesus, but their lifestyle doesn't back it up, we have trouble with that. And so he says in verse 11, back in chapter 4, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And we come to this word, abide, which is a tricky word, because it's a word in Greek, it's a word meno. It's used a lot in Scripture. It's used 20 times in 1 John. It's used over 100 times in the New Testament. And the word basically means to remain. In my version here, it's translated abide. And so sometimes when you get this black and white thing, the difficulty is it will talk about, if you do this, you're abiding in me. If you don't do that, you're not abiding in me. And it sounds like that's where you can get this idea almost of in and out of salvation or something. But it's talking about, when you study the usages, It's talking about the area of fellowship, not organic union in the sense you don't become a son, then you're not a son. Then you're a son, then you're not a son. It's talking about abiding, remaining in fellowship. And like here, it talks about God abiding in us. And when you look at even that phrase, like 16 times in John's Gospel, he talks about being in him, in me. And if you study every one of those passages, they're talking about being in fellowship. When he says, like, someone doesn't have anything in me, he's not saying they've lost their salvation. He's saying they're not in unity with me. They're not in fellowship with me. And that's where, again, it gets hard on some people, because it can become this, like, I'm saved, I'm not saved. I'm in him, I'm not in him. Or I'm abiding, or I'm not abiding. And I think if you can come to grips with, it's not talking about your salvation, but your relationship, your fellowship, it helps clear that up. In fact, back in chapter 1, John writes, and he talks about, in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His sons. These things we write so that our joy may be complete." And down in verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness." And then in verse 7, "But if we walk in the light, we have fellowship." So it's that idea of a oneness. The word fellowship, it has a word, it means commonness, togetherness. And so he's basically saying, if we walk in the light, if we obey His commands, we're in fellowship. Just like with my kids, if my children are obeying me, doing what they should, you could say we're in fellowship, we're on the same page. If they're rebelling, you know, going their own way in some bad manner, we would say that there's a break in the fellowship between us. There's something, you know, barring our relationship. So again, when he's talking about being in fellowship, it's not saved or not saved, but it's walking with the Lord, being in unity with the Lord. And then back in chapter 4, in verse 13, he says, "By this that we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And so we see here again that word abide. "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us." Again, it's talking about that we're in fellowship with Him, that we have a commonness, that we're together. And we know that partly because we have His Spirit. The Spirit testifying in our hearts, testifying in our lives, and that we are one with Him. Just like if you look back at chapter 3, it says in verse 20, "In whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." And then in verse 19, "We know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him." Back in chapter 3, it says, the fact when you're living in a way consistent with God's truth gives you assurance that you're saved. Gives you assurance. It makes your heart confident. Obviously, if I'm in sin, I still might be saved, but I don't feel like it. If my conscience is going to tell me, you're not a Christian, you're not doing what you should. And John is saying, if we obey Him, if we live in the light, if we live in fellowship, if we follow Him in love, those kinds of things are giving us an assurance that we are in relationship with God. It's not just a head knowledge that I know I'm saved, but in my heart I feel it. I can feel that I'm one with God. Obviously, if I'm a Christian living in sin, I'm going to start having doubts. I'm going to start having concerns and wondering about myself. Am I really saved? Why am I living like this if I'm saved? And so John's writing to give them assurance and saying, if you do these things, you can have that assurance. And so he goes on and says, "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And he's talking like, we've seen these things. If you look back at them, verse 12, it says, no one has seen God at any time. In the Greek language, there's several words to see. There's some very common words that mean like just like we would use the word, to see. And they're used several hundred times, a couple of span words. The word in verse 12, when it says, no one has seen God at any time, and the same word is used down in verse 14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son. This is a word that means more like to look with great interest, to behold, to really study. In fact, look back at chapter 1. We see a couple of these words in conjunction with each other. He starts the book by saying, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, you know, with our ears, what we have seen with our eyes, that's just a common word for see. And he says, what we have looked at. And that's the word we have here in chapter 4. It's more this idea of an intense look, studying, wondering about. When Jesus rose in Acts 1, an angel came and said to them, what are you looking at? It says they were staring in the sky. It says word for an intense. Obviously, if you see Jesus rising, they're like wondering. They're like, wow, this is something. And it's that kind of word. When some of the people came to the tomb, it says they looked into the tomb. It's that kind of idea. An intense, like, what's in here? What's going on? So John is basically saying, we've not just seen it, but we've looked deeply at this stuff. And in a special way, a hard way, and we've beheld these truths. And so in verse 14 he says, when we have seen, we've analyzed, we've looked carefully at this. And we testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And there again we see that, you know, kind of thing that drives me a little batty, the circular abiding in him, abiding in me, and abiding in God. I mean, and I think it helps simplify it when it's not saying, again, you're either in him or not, in terms of an organic connection, like saved, salvation. But it's talking in terms of fellowship. So in verse 15 it says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him. You're one with him. You're in fellowship with him. You're remaining in him in terms of relationship. And he is in God. And we have come to know and believe in verse 16 the love which God has for us. And we're told God is love. And we saw that same phrase back in verse 8. Verse 8 ends, for God is love. It's a dynamic statement in a sense, just like we say, God is light. And talks about that in the beginning of it. In chapter 1, it says, in verse 5, it says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. In other words, some of these false teachers were coming and saying, you can be in the light with God but still sin. John's saying that's inconsistent. God in his nature is light. If you're going to reflect God, you need to live in the light and avoid sin and deal with sin. Now here in chapter 4 it says God is love. It doesn't say God likes to love or God gives out love. It says he is love. It's part of his nature. And so it's saying, it talks about we are children of God. He's the Father, we're the children. If he is totally love, in the embodiment of love, and we are his children, we need to reflect love. And so saying there's something wrong if our Father, who's completely love, and now we live in darkness or not in love, he's saying that's inconsistent. We're out of fellowship with him. And so in verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. If we abide in God, we will reflect love. If we don't reflect God, we're not abiding in him. We're not reflecting a relationship with Him. And verse 17, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in the world. So it's just this idea of perfecting love. It's mentioned several times in here, this word of perfecting. It means bringing to a complete finish. And so he's saying love is perfected when we show it. And he says, as a result of that, if we're loving, again, back to this idea of confidence, he says, we will have confidence in the day of judgment. You know, like we have verses that talk about you live once and then there's judgment. And if I'm a little fuzzy about my relationship with God, I'm going to be worried about that. And John here says, if you live a life of love, if you reflect love in your life and you perfect it in your life, that's going to give you confidence. It doesn't have make you saved, but it gives you confidence that you can approach like your time of death, if you know what's coming, with a confidence and say, you know, I know God, I know He loves me, I love Him. And it gives your heart a confidence rather than a fear. I mean, you hear some people say, I'm just really scared of what's, after I take my last breath, what's going to happen? And it says, we're going to have that fear if we consciously know, I say I'm a believer, but my life doesn't really reflect it. You know, as a believer, you can live a lot of ways. You can do a lot of sins. And you're still going to go to heaven, but that confidence is going to be gone. And you're going to, you, as some people say, you might receive judgment in this life and loss of rewards in the next life. It says some people are going to make the heaven like this, almost like with nothing. All their works are going to be burned up because they don't have any good works. And they will lose reward. And even like when we talk in 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's Supper, you know, and part of it says there's some people who God takes home. I mean, we can be, if we consistently reject God in various ways in our life, He can discipline us even to the point of death. It doesn't say you're going to not be saved, but like some people say, if you become of no use to Him in this life, He might as well just take you home. And then in verse 18 it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. Just like we had someone mention earlier today, the idea of fear, you know, not trusting God. And here it's talking about perfect love. If I have love perfected in me, I don't have anything to be afraid about anymore. I can approach God with confidence and in my heart. In verse 19, we love because He first loved us. Again, this it's all a response. You know, all through Scripture. We didn't seek God out. He sought us out. And so he comes back to that idea. If someone says, and throughout the book, 6 or 7 times, John gives these hypothetical things. If someone says this, if someone says that. Like back in chapter 1, he says it several times. He says, like in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him. Or verse 8, if we say that we have no sin. Or in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. He brings up these hypothetical statements and then answers them. Here he says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. You know, again, it's just inconsistent. If God's love, and I'm not reflecting that in my life, it says I'm a liar. Not that I'm unsaved, but I'm a liar. And for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. John says, you've never seen God, but you want to reflect His perfect love. So if you can't even love someone you can see, he says, don't even pretend that you're loving someone you've never seen. He says, and this is the commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So we come back to that idea. This is the basic commandment. You know, on gut level, you know, just like if we reflect back on 1 Corinthians 13, a lot of people love that book. But it basically says, if you can do all sorts of things, if you can do miracles, move mountains, you're the greatest speaker of all time, it goes through all this list of things, But it says if you're not doing them out of love, it's all worthless. It's all meaningless. And so on the rock bottom level, our lives need to have love. They need to reflect God's love in us. So, as I've mentioned, John says, I've heard, I've seen, I've touched the Lord, he's been manifest to us, and he says, I want to manifest him to you so you can manifest him to the world. And in this section, it's saying, a big part of the way you're going to show the world that you're a believer is you're going to reflect a life of love for other people. And, again, it's whatever you want to call it, very deep and very simple all at the same time. It's an easy thing to say. It's a hard thing to do. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Even though sometimes, as I say, it has my head spinning, we can get the general idea, especially here, when you just throw all these passages of love, about love, at us, that even sometimes when we're not real perceptive, you get through and we realize, yes, I do need to reflect your love to other people, to other believers especially, as an evidence to them that I'm a believer, but also as an evidence to my own heart that I can have a confidence before you. We pray for each of us here, Lord, that we will know you, love you, and reflect you in everything that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.